All right, church. As we've said, it's not quite the same, but we're thankful to be on Zoom. This is a gift, and we're submitting to our governing authorities, the ones placed over us, and we're doing so at least with the hope of protecting our most vulnerable. And while we do this in very strange times, we're going to continue to take care of one another, to worship the Lord as we just did, and to proclaim the gospel as the church has been called to do. Now, as a church, we've been studying for months now the letter of 1 John. And it's a letter which the apostle was writing because he was anxious to support a community that had been afflicted by false teaching and internal division. And so John wrote to them to affirm them of the certainty of their salvation, you know, to say, you have the truth. And then also the necessity of loving each other sacrificially. You know, this is where the truth goes. And I think it's been good for our church to be reminded of these things, you know, these essential things, the gospel truth and then gospel love. And now we're coming up on the end of the letter. We just have two more verses. And today we're just going to look at one verse, and then Lord willing, Pastor Dave will take the final verse next week. So our passage today is right at the end of 1 John. This is 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. I'll give you a second to turn there. This is 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. So this is the beautiful word of God before us today, with obscure grammar and all. Let me pray for us. Lord, we ask that you would speak truth. We ask, Lord, that you'd help us to listen. We ask these things in your name. Amen. So in the verses that preceded this, John has already twice said this same phrase, we know that. He said earlier, we know that a true disciple of Jesus doesn't live a life committed to sin. And he also said, we know that the apostles have been sent from God. And so it's like this idea of bringing a light to a dark place, right? The apostles have been sent to those who are stuck under the sway of the evil one. And today, it says, we know that for the third time. And it says, we know that the Son of God has come. Now, earlier in the letter, in chapter 3, verse 8, John told his readers that the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy or unloose or undo the works of the devil. And then right here, right after commentating that the world is under the sway of evil, he says the Son of God appeared and is to bring us the very light of God. And so the image in chapter 3 is connected to this image too. And the image was you were bound and in the dark, but then Jesus comes with freedom and light. He's the one who comes and he looses chains, and he's the hand that leads you out of the prison house into the reality and light of his life and joy. No longer bound and darkened, right? But instead free and able to see things right. And what I want to do now is just kind of go phrase by phrase through this passage. So this first phrase, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, or literally given us the ability to know. We were stuck in ignorance and our vain strivings, yet, and this is a common one, right? God so loved the world, right? God so loved the world that he gave his Son. And this Son, the Christ, is the one through whom we come to know true God. And that's the next phrase. The next phrase of our passage says, so that we may know him who is true. So if you're curious about what God is really like, you look to Jesus. You look to Jesus the Christ. Because firstly, when you look at Jesus, he taught the message of God. He went around proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, repentance towards God. He showed us a life that was really pleasing to the Lord, and he taught about the rescue that God provides for his own. And secondly, in the Gospel of John, Jesus says that he only ever did the work of the Father, so that everything he did was always God's will. So we can see the will of God in the life of Jesus. But thirdly, and perhaps most importantly, we believe that Jesus himself is God in the flesh. In Colossians 1, it says that he is the image of the invisible God. In Colossians 2:9, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And then earlier in that chapter, it says all the treasures and wisdom of knowledge of God are in Christ. Hebrews chapter 1, Christ is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his divine nature. More commonly known, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And you jump to verse 14, it says, and that Word became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen his glory. Or John 14, when Philip, he says, Jesus, show us the Father. And Jesus says, Philip, I have. He says, if you've seen and know me, you've seen the Father. And so it's clear from Scripture that if we want to know what God's like, we look to Jesus. That is where we see the very heart of God in the face of Christ. The God who reached out to us, and the God who suffered with, and the God who suffered for us. For God so loved that he sent. And he sent Jesus, and Jesus then taking the form of the servant, right? Being born in the likeness of men, he makes God known to us. Because Christ has come, we get to know him who is true, which is what our passage says. And the word true here, it signifies real. It's not true versus false, but more like real versus fabricated, real versus fake. So it's more like we can come to know the real and true God through Jesus, which offers a contrast with false gods or the idols that you'll see in the next verse, in verse 21, which Dave will take over. And I should mention, too, this isn't just knowing about true God, not just that Jesus is a good source of information about what God's like. It's in Jesus we're really invited to really know him, to know God. Through Christ, we can be welcomed to taste and see that the Lord is good. We can actually experience true God. John Stott, a commentator, he commented here. He says, the mediation of Jesus for both the knowledge of God and communion with God are present. And so we were, all of us, we were far from God in our thoughts, and we were far from God in our hearts. But now, as John is saying, we know that, this confident declaration, we know that Christ has come. And because of this, and through him, though we were far, we can be brought near, right? We can be brought very near. And that's our look at the next phrase. It says, and we are in him who is true. That's God is talking about. It says that we are in God. This is not a pantheism. This is the New Testament teaching that when the Holy Spirit enters your heart, believers are truly taken up into the self-giving love and life of the Trinity. This is that Colossians 3 idea of your life being hidden with God in Christ. And, you know, this is, in Colossians, it's referred to as a mystery. The idea that God lives in us and we in him. It's a mystery, but it's a mystery that's been revealed. We know it in part, and we experience it in part, even if we don't understand it in full. And that's okay. Just because we don't know something fully doesn't mean we can't know that same exact thing truly. And truly, the manifest teaching of the New Testament is that when someone puts their faith in Jesus, his Spirit is sent to live in their hearts. And that person becomes a living temple of God's presence on earth. That person becomes an actual mobile meeting place of heaven and earth, a source by which God is going to mediate blessing to other people. And it also says that we become incorporated into Jesus. We become joined to him, to his body, so that where he is, we too take part. And we believe that Jesus is before the very face of God right now, and he takes us right there, and he makes God known to us and us to God. And this method, this process, I know this is a lot of dense stuff really quick, but this process is indicated in the next phrase of the passage. How does this happen? In his son, Jesus Christ. How are we in him who is the real God? Or we are by being in Jesus. And you see this more clearly, perhaps, in the writings of Paul. Paul says, you were in Adam, but now you can be in Christ. You had a different representative. By birth, you were in Adam, which is the Hebrew word for humanity. and also the name of the first, you know, person, right? You were made good, but fallen and dying inside. If you're in Adam, you're separated from the springs of living water. And yet, as the story of the Bible goes, because God so loved, he sends a new Adam. And this is who Paul calls the second Adam. And this second Adam came not just to baptize with water, right, but with the Holy Spirit. And he teaches this idea of being born again from above in John chapter 3. And the idea that he can be the true source of living waters for you again. In Jesus, the new Adam, you can be filled anew with the very breath of God. Other metaphors that the New Testament uses are like this: adopted into a new family. So you receive the riches of this new family. Your old poverty is wiped away, and this new life is freely given to you. And it's a transformation and transfer that's so total that it's called a new birth. You were in Adam, dying, but now you can be welcomed into Christ unto life. And if you are in Christ by faith in the Spirit, you freely receive the victory and reward of his life, death, and resurrection. This is gospel truth. The people of the king, they receive the benefits of his victory, even though he's the only one who did the fighting. And we celebrate this in baptism, right? And I've rehearsed this time and time again. We die with Christ our king, and then we rise up with him to walk in newness of life. We're joined to him so that his life is for us. And this newness of life that we're risen in Christ with, it's this grace-empowered coming to know the way of his kingdom, the way of his life. And it's a process of learning his way of love and his way of sacrifice and his way of peace and joy and kindness and even suffering and self-control. He rescues us onto his side, out of Adam and into him. And then he keeps rescuing us from those parts that are within us that still rage against things that are good, from that discord and fragmentation that we find so present in our hearts. The Lord continues to love and rescue us from that. And so you might be asking, you know, well, how do I get from Adam to Christ? How do I get from dark to light, from lost to found, from humanity that old to new humanity in Christ? How do we come to know true God? Well, the first step is wanting to. You have to want him. It's not just, I'll give my life to him if he gives me my American dream. You know, or you, at some level, you, even if it's a small spark, you really have to want the good king and his life. You have to know you need it. You have to want to get right. You have to want to be found. You have to want to be in the light. And if we're honest, it can be scary because the light of God can be terrible. The light of God is bright, and it exposes and it knocks down our pride and pretension, you know, our houses of cards that we've tried so hard to build. They get flattened, and the light of God, it gives and takes away. And God will wound in order to heal. The deep down truth of things, it can be unpleasant. I'm sure you felt that before in life, where you received a truth and it hurt and humbled you. It was right and good, but it hurt and it humbled. And what it's doing, it's getting the soil right in your heart. And God will do that. His light will do that. And over time, it's not just going to do it once. It's going to keep doing that. God's kingdom grace, his rule, it will spare nothing of the old darkness. Everything is going to have to go. The empire of self-love that we've all spent so long customizing, it doesn't get to keep a few fortresses here and there. All the old idols, they have to be toppled. And it usually doesn't happen at once, right? It's a surgical process. And it's a surgical process that we have to show up for. And he'll give us everything that we need for it, and he will love us unto change, but you have to want it, and you've got to show up for it. And so the question is, you know, do you really want true God? Because once you do, he won't leave you alone. He's too good. The good king will pursue you to the ends of the earth, right? the hound of heaven. And if necessary, his grace will sometimes violently wrench pride from your heart. Sometimes he'll work through a soft whisper, yes, and other times it'll be a hard chisel, but he will not leave you alone. He will rescue you and then keep on working on your heart. He will oppose the proud, right, but give grace to the humble. And in all of this, though maybe I made it sound scary, in all of this, what he's doing is he is freely welcoming you into his infinite joy. He's welcoming you into his life, into his joy. He's bringing you into a humility and servant-hearted love, the kind that's empowered by the very life of God that is put within you. And so if you really want him, whether it's the first time ever, and this is all new to you, or this is just the next day of your Christian life, here's exactly what you do, and it's the same every week. Number one, you recognize your need. You say, Lord, I'm not right. And then number two, simple as this, you ask for help. His grace is for the asking. You say, please, Lord, save. This is how a living faith in Jesus is born. And through a similar pattern, it's also how it continues to grow. Sometimes slow, sometimes fast, sometimes easy, sometimes with much difficulty, but the trajectory is towards life, towards goodness, towards God himself. And it's us recognizing our need from grace, our need for grace, excuse me. And this is something that starts at A, right, and then goes all the way to Z. We never get beyond this, Lord, I need help. And then, wow, that was a little bit too long, but here's the final phrase of the passage. He is the true God and eternal life. Here, John is telling the church that the God he proclaims is the real God and he's eternal life. And so if we're joined to this real God who is eternal life, we get the life. We receive this life. So though you die, you'll live again. That's the spark of eternal life, of God's very life. If you're in him and he is in you, it cannot be put out. It will continue even after death. And during this life, we may smother it for a time, right? And we're prone to do that, right, for long and painful stretches. And it's true that we can be self-deceived, and maybe we don't have that light. But if the light's truly been kindled by Christ, it will not be snuffed out. It won't be snuffed out in this life, and not even death will be able to snuff it out. What a truth, right? If I was in church, I'd say amen. I could hear people, but as it is, that doesn't work. So if this passage is true, in summary, it's like this. We get to know and experience God, and we get to do this through Jesus, and the new life that we have in him is eternal. It starts now, but then works all the way into eternity. And I know so far it's been wordy, and I used a lot of theological language there, and so I ask you to just please hang with me. John is saying something really important. He's saying, this is what's true. This is sure. We know that in Jesus, we can know true God and have eternal life. It's incredible truth. But for me, and I'm guessing it's the same for you, sometimes, and I'm sure a lot of you would point this out, it doesn't quite feel like this, does it? It doesn't always feel like you are near to God, or that you're knowing him, or growing in him, or maybe that you're even in him, for that matter. You know, this seems like a significant truth, so why doesn't it always feel so significant? Or why doesn't it always feel the case? Why does it sometimes feel that way and maybe not others? And I want to explore some possibilities, and this won't exhaust every possible option, but here are a couple possibilities. The first one may be the hardest. It's possible that you've just not received the Spirit of God. You haven't really wanted or asked for the grace of God. And to be sure, this is an ask and receive situation. So it's possible you may not know God because you haven't met the Son that he sent. And this is the pressing thing then. Another option, by the way, this list is like 11 things long, I think, if I can remember right. So number two, for someone who's a Christian, another possibility is unconfessed habitual sin. You know, when you have behaviors or thoughts or feelings or just patterns of life that don't accord with what's good, don't accord with what's true, and you might know it's not right, and you know that it seems to bring you further away from God and further away from the people you've been called to love, but you just kind of keep on anyways. And maybe you've started to experience that church is just less helpful and interesting than it used to be. And people around you just seem way worse and way stupider than they were before, and so on, right? Life is just getting harder and harder, and yet you still cling to this thing or habit or addiction, right? And it's just bringing you down. Well, like in a marriage, you know, your union with Christ hasn't been broken, but the relationship is, you know, definitely needs immediate mending. And God has given us provision for this, where we come to him with honesty. It's called confession, right? Or faith and repentance. And unless you're honest before God and man with that thing, you won't find healing for your soul. James chapter 4, verse 8 says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. We have to be brutally honest and come to him. Number three, a bit lighter. I think it was C.S. Lewis who said, maybe you don't feel near to God or like you have eternal life because you have indigestion. You ate more cheese than you ought to have. Now, I mean, this is a half joke, but what he means by this is maybe you're sick today. Or maybe there's a very normal physiological reason that things don't quite feel right on any given day. So you wait in faith. It's okay. And this kind of leads to my next one, number four, which is, I think sometimes we have a misguided expectation. The good life is a settled state of contentment, and it has flashes and spikes of deep joy and feeling, but also tough times too, right? Jesus prepared his followers for very tough times. He says you're going to suffer. If you're expecting that knowing and experiencing God through Christ is going to be a constant euphoria, like just this regular and transcendent feeling of blessedness where you're just kind of floating around above the real world, you're going to be disappointed. For any number of reasons, it's not going to be like that. And that's fine and good. And some days it'll be as simple as you're more physically fatigued and nothing's going to seem right. It's just part of life. And so what do? You pray and you give thanks for the Lord, the day that the Lord has made, right? You ask for grace and you try to love others and you just keep on. It's like on some days you might be very excited to exercise and on others you're not so at all, but you keep on. Oh, sorry. You ought to keep on, right? You ought to keep on doing what's good because you know, and perhaps you've tasted and seen before that the thing is good. And so you just keep on because you know it leads to good, even when you don't always feel that way. When Charlie was first born, I was making a point, like, I'm not going to just become that pastor that uses like kid stories over and over. And then people said, no, we would like to hear some of those kid stories. So here goes. I had this moment with Charlie, and I think it was about 2 months ago, and I was feeding him sweet potatoes, just like the little sweet potatoes. And it was just me and him. And he was just sitting there and he was just smiling at me and happy and just beaming and just eating so sweetly, just taking little bites and, you know, just, and it just came over me all at once. And it's like the whole scene was transfigured. And I thought, this might be one of the best moments of my life, you know? And I was like, you know, where shall I set up my tent? You know, 'cause here it is, I found it. And then about 2 days later, I went to do the exact same thing. And I sat him down and I got him ready and he didn't seem to care one bit that I was there, right? And he became a bit whiny and upset and my back was kind of hurting and he started putting food in every possible face nook that he could. And I had this work stuff that was kind of on my mind and I felt closer to like, is there something else I could be doing? Is there anything I could do besides this? I don't want to be right here. You know, what a contrast, right? But of course, you still feed him. You still do the thing that's right. And maybe you've had experiences like this. I mean, some days the joy comes easy. And other days you struggle for it. Even though not much has changed at all. And that might just be normal. And you may even struggle just to be content. But no matter what, you keep on doing what's right. you live by what is true, and you keep on, because the righteous lives by faith. And that's just life, and it's okay. Sometimes it's just seasons, right? Every year there's winter and there's spring. And even in a day, there are rhythms within a given day. And none of these things, none of these felt rhythms, change the facts of God's love for you. And none of them change whether you're near to Him in Christ. So you keep on in faith, trusting and resting and working out what you know is true. What you know is true, and you know it's true because, as this passage has indicated, you've seen the heart of God in Christ. We know that. Christ has come, and He's shown us the Father. Consider also Ecclesiastes 7:14 says, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider, God has made the one as well as the other. I mean, could you imagine, for my Charlie example, you know, it's like, wow, this didn't feel like it did before. It's hard now. I don't think I'm going to feed him anymore. You know, it's like ridiculous, right? Or maybe the idea of holding someone's hand on the 100th date will feel very different than the very first one, but it's no reason to give it or to give them up. You still just do the thing that's good. I still got to feed Charlie. I got to do what's right. The felt good part, that comes in tides that ebb and flow, and that's fine. Don't despair. Just live by faith. I've been reading the Psalms a little bit, and a lot of the Psalms are these great praises and thanks for how everything is going so well in the psalmist's life. And then the other 70% of the Psalms are laments. They're struggles. They're confusion. And some go so far to say, Lord, where are you? And when he seems far, we join the psalmist and we call out to him. The psalmist didn't say, well, he seems far, so I'm just going to go further. No, he knew that the day precedes the night. The best lesson I think we can get from the Psalms is that everything, confusion, doubt, frustration, this feeling of far, everything is to be wrestled out in the context of prayer. And so when he feels near, great, pray and rejoice. And when he feels far, pray and wait. Wow, that was long. Sorry. Number five. We're still on the list. I swear. Number five. It's possible for something to be true, but you just haven't yet learned to trust it or live by it. A bridge is good for crossing a chasm, but only if you walk out over it. Not if you just stay on the one side and say, you know, I feel like I'm not over there. Perhaps these deep down truths, they need to be activated in your heart. They need to be tested and tried and practiced and dwelt on and cherished. Because if you're in Christ, what we've read today is objectively true of you. Nothing will change from yesterday to today. You are in true God and in eternal life in Christ. But perhaps it's like you were on this dark path and you were starting to get lost and you had a lantern the whole time, but you just hadn't turned it on yet. You hadn't learned to use it. Even something so simple as resting in the grace of God, it can be very hard. It's hard to learn, especially if you've had a life that's kind of hard-tuned you to legalism. It's true that you have Sabbath rest in Christ, but that person will need to learn how to activate that truth, how to live into it, to switch on the lantern, so to speak, and then to do so more and more, and then to navigate the way with it. Number six, you may feel far from God and not that you live in Him because of your habits of diversion. The French philosopher and mathematician, I brought him up before, Blaise Pascal, he said something along these lines, I'll just summarize. He said, mankind has the most pressing and important concerns in the world right before them, and yet they hide and distract themselves with plays and billiards and hunting. And he uses those old things because he wrote this in the 1700s. He says, we just divert ourselves from what's most important. Now, the principle and power of diversion is the exact same now as it was in the 1700s, but our possibilities for it have multiplied perhaps 1,000-fold. And so it's possible that you don't feel close to God or experience what this verse is talking about because you don't practice the truth. You don't draw near to him, and instead you might draw near to Netflix, or you draw near to the news, or your phone, or celebrity gossip, or whatever it might be. And it might even be good things, right? You can practice diversion with good things. That might be akin to some of your former lives as students, you know, where you have the big thesis or the big test, and you say, man, I've got this big test due tomorrow, so I think I'm going to deep clean the grout in my shower, and I'm going to reorganize the furniture in my house, stat. Right? You know, we can hide from the most important things in good things. We can hide from the most important things in things like our work or our health. And we have to be careful that we don't lean so far into these good things that they really become means of diversion, of us hiding from God and then being disappointed that he feels so far. And all the while, God is saying, well, he's like, well, you did go over there. I was over here. And man, for me, and maybe just for the modern person, I think it's all too common to hide from God in forms of manufactured busyness. You know, we just fill things up to the brim. And Pascal talks about this too, and he says, this might be unconsciously purposeful. You know, if I fill everything up to the brim, I don't have to face my own heart. I don't have to face the own issues deep within. I don't have to come face to face with God. You know, if I'm never still, if I'm never quiet, if I'm always full, then I can hide. It's like that classic Emerson line, right? When skating over thin ice, your safety is in your speed. And so we just keep on. And perhaps the even more common issue that we face is that we hide from God and from the most pressing things, and we do so in the thorns and thistles of just a gluttonous amount of passive entertainment. And art is not bad, right? But just a gluttonous amount of passive and often, you know, poor commercial entertainment. Number 7, we're still on the list, through 11. We're marching. You might feel far from God because hidden idols have taken control of your heart. And Dave's going to cover this next week, so I won't say too much. But I know I've lived this over and over and over. You know, I've slipped into doing Christian things so that people would like me and think well of me. I've talked about this before. You know, I'm pouring out my life at the idol of approval of man. And this gets you at the end of the week, hey, great sermon type comment. And it lifts your heart for about one day, but then you need more, right? And this is pharisaical, scary stuff. The rot on the inside sort of stuff that people sometimes don't see. Number 8, these last ones will be quicker. Sometimes we're just too busy self-medicating, right? So you can't feel and experience things right, especially deep theological truths, if you're self-medicating and doling yourself. You know, are you drinking too much in volume, in frequency? Well, you can't draw near to pray, and you cannot draw near to God in prayer if you're never sober-minded. One way, by the way, to know if you're drinking too much is when you're the only one who doesn't know it. And this might not be your issue, and so, but for others, you know, please be not so quick to judge, right? Because you can do this same exact thing with food or TV or work, and it can amount to the same sort of thing. And I hope that all of us would have humble ears to hear if someone would be kind enough to rebuke us in those cases. Though, tragically, we usually just get defensive. Number 9, legalism, right? Legalism is the idea that you can somehow earn your way into the presence of God. So you see grace as wages that you've worked for rather than a free gift. Legalism leads to pride or self-despair, and both of those are far away from God. God opposes the proud. Legalism can look like it's very close to God, but actually be very far from him. That was the position of the Pharisees in the New Testament, and that's those warning passages for us, right? They honor me with their lips, but in their hearts they're far from me, because they were obeying to earn, to possess, to look down on others, to have power, to judge, and all the while they neglected the weightiest matters of the law, like mercy and justice and kindness. They were being really religious, and they were missing the very heart of God that we see in Christ. Number 10, this is an old Puritan idea, maybe God feels far away because of holy desertions. And this is this kind of cool idea that God may sometimes hide just in order to be sought more. And so the only response is, seek him. He's working on your heart in some new way. And number 11, the last one, you know, some of these have been trivial, like indigestion and or just seasons, and some like unconfessed sin. And maybe this last one, maybe you're not keeping in step with the Spirit. You know, you're not seeking first the kingdom because we're so busy building our own kingdom. And we're not going to experience the life of God and these deep theological truths in their fullness when we're too busy idol building, because that's not the work of God. But instead, and really hear me now, like, you'll find him amongst the most needy around you. You're going to find him when you work to protect and care for those around you and those who need the most hope. When you're pouring out your life for others, that's where you meet the suffering Christ. That's where all this stuff comes into, you know, the comes together. And that's where he welcomes us into his abiding joy. That was a long list. I'm sorry. If you find yourself in any of those states, what do you do? Maybe barring the indigestion one, I'll simplify. Actually, you know, even in that one, we go back to where we always must go. Gospel, prayer, love, which is pretty familiar throughout John and the Bible and every sermon, and certainly every sermon I've ever preached. And I think every flourishing heart, these are the necessary things. The gospel is the good news of what God has done in Christ, what God has completed for us in Christ. It's what is the most true thing in the world, and it's a free offer of forgiveness and welcome into the family of God. No, your sins are not too big, and you haven't messed up too far, and your idols, your work, your money, whatever it might be, they're not your all. You're not stuck forever. You're not the sum total of your career or your bank account or your romantic conquest or whatever it might be. None of that's true. You need to learn what God has done for you in Christ. Gospel faith, it rests in the work of Christ. It rests in the promises and work of God. It rests in a Sabbath that he has won for you. And he's overcome sin and death and the devil, and he offers this new life. And it says in this passage that you can be in him and he in you. And so you can return and rest in him. What a welcome, right? The righteous live by a faith that rests in Jesus. The righteous live by a faith that rests in Jesus. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. Take my yoke, for it's easy and light. You know this passage, and you'll find rest for your souls. So that's the first one, gospel. Go back to the gospel. Learn what God has done for you in Christ. Rehearse it again and again. Cherish it. Number two, prayer. I think I've preached close to 30 times at Seaview, maybe more. And I think in 28 or so of those sermons, prayer has been the application or the conclusion. It's been the now what. Prayer is where my faith grows. Prayer is where my love is first practiced and then where it grows too, right? Both for God and also for others. So it's where your faith grows. It's where your love grows. And I noticed that doubts and fears invade my heart when it's prayerless. And self-pity, maybe, and anger and discontent and so on. We drift. We're prone to wander. Lord, we feel it when we don't draw near, when we don't take hold of the gift that we've been given in prayer. Prayer, I think, is, you know, where that truth gets activated. It's where the trusting kicks in. It's where the lantern gets lit. And you cannot get on in your Christian life without prayer. It's the lifeblood, right? That deep crucible of heart change. And there's no way around it. You must pray. And it's very good. And then number three, we're keeping this very first John. You've got to love one another. You've got to love one another. God will rescue you from your self-love. We've got to be actively serving one another. That means also getting to know them. And it's not going to be just a feeling thing. It's about the activity. And when you are about God's work, you'll find that he's there. And the age-old power plays that just feed the same old fires, right? The powering the same old engines of hate and retaliation and maybe subtle forms of emotional violence that we impose on others. If you're in Christ, these are no longer options for you. You're called to be a suffering peacemaker with him. It's the suffering Christ who overcomes the world. It's the Christ who, and I love that, it's the Christ who he made sure his mom was going to be taken care of while he was rather busy being crucified for the sins of the world. It's the Christ who, you look at his life and he reached out to the unlovely and the weak and the sick and the poor and the difficult and the quirky, the rejected. And it's the Christ that was struck and he didn't strike back, but instead he trusted all things to the Father, right? And what does he say? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. These things are not things that you ever graduate from. These are the first things. These are the essential things. Gospel faith, regular prayer, and then gospel love for one another in the pattern of Christ. Faith, prayer, love. But you might say, there's a pandemic. Pandemic. Sorry, I said that weird. There's a pandemic. Faith, prayer, love. I've lost all my savings. Faith, prayer, love. And sure, there's going to be more to do. It's not like you just hide out and just, okay, I'm just going to pray about this. No, you've got things to do, but you can't neglect these things. These are everyday things for embodied souls. These are the essential and eternal things. And I've run into many a young person and many an old person, and they're looking for the next thing. They're trying to find church done right, or maybe a new stimulating idea or experience, and they're burning out, just hopping from place to place and growing more and more cynical. And remember, cynicism, that doesn't mix well with humility or love, not at all. And I ask these people that are in this struggle, I said, are you regularly drawing near to God in prayer? Are you turning from temptation, you know, putting to death that bad sin, turning towards his virtues? Are you praying for others? And the response is so often, no, but I used to. And I think that's the right stuff. But can you believe how this thing, you know, like, or a student comes to me in just absolutely terrible health and they just can't seem to get right in body or mind. And they want kind of this quick injection of the right stuff. And they say, Mr. Smithson, please help. And I ask them questions like, do you sleep at night? Have you had a glass of water in the last week? And they say, no, not at all. But I think the problem is more. And yeah, the problem is likely more, but you can't skip the necessary stuff. And for me, I struggle, maybe it's slightly different. I struggle like this. I'm looking for it. I just need one more book. Or, you know, this will be the book that makes everything finally click together right. Whether it's an old treatise or a new thesis or a new novel, you know, this is going to be the thing that makes the rest of my life is going to be like the promised land, while neglecting the regular essential stuff. And I'm turning towards good things, but pursued at the neglect of necessary things. And then I expect the world from them, and I'm obviously disappointed. This is like my recent YouTube binges. I've been watching videos online to learn all the best stretches and exercises. I'm just looking for that one stretch that's going to fix all my chronic pains that are probably all from skateboarding. And I search and I search online. And what am I doing? I'm hunched and I'm seated and I'm searching online. And as the day gets on, I never did any stretching. You know, I'm waiting for the one stretch that's going to set all things to right. I mean, it's just absurd. And I haven't done stretching at all. And it's absurd things like that that, you know, warrant that response. You know, there's nobody crazier than people. And what we need again, and I'm sorry to repeat myself so often, we just need the small steps in the right direction over time. That's how you love someone. That's how you grow. That's how you come to cultivate your faith. It's small steps in the right direction over time. And we need to focus on taking them today. Tomorrow and next week, they can worry about themselves. We just start with today. And you can't get where you're going taking two steps forward and five steps back and three to the side and a few rest days. if you do that, you'll get somewhere, but it's probably not where you want to get. You cannot grow without trusting the gospel, by living by that faith. You cannot grow without prayer, and you cannot grow without giving yourself to others. You know, if there's no sun and no water, if you're missing the essential things, you know, the inevitability of that plant you just planted, the inevitability of it wilting is absolutely sure. You need the essential things. And church, remember, Jesus said, he says, your heavenly Father knows all that you need. Seek first the kingdom, and all these things shall be added unto you. In closing, in the book of Galatians, Paul writes, I can't remember if it's chapter 5 or 6, but he says, keep in step with the Spirit. So his Spirit is working in this world, and it's working in our individual hearts. And Paul says, keep in step with his work. Keep in step with what he's doing. And you might ask, what exactly does that mean? And I think it's something you have to find out. You have to live into in real life. And so my encouragement is, let's figure that out. What does it mean to keep in step with the Spirit, to live into these deep theological truths? And a good place to start is wanting it, right? Wanting it, and then, as always, asking God for it. Lord, please help. Amen? I should close there, but I want to say two more things, and then I'm done. Two more passages to close, which I think are very fitting for these strange times, and you'll be familiar with both of them because we've already read them today. The first is 1 John 5, verse 20, and I want you to hear this as I read it slowly, as we've talked about it, and talked about, you know, how sometimes it doesn't feel like this is true. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Amen. And here's part of Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. And you remember from reading it earlier, probably verse 6 says, for the Lord of hosts is with us. We don't fear because he is with us. And this passage says, we know that he is with us because we know that Jesus came. And when he came, he welcomed us into the very life of God. And this idea, this truth, it changes everything. Though the very earth give way, though times be very uncertain, this changes everything. Let me pray for us. Lord, we just ask for your help as we come to your word, as we look to draw near to you in faith. We need your help, Lord. Teach us what it means to love one another. Teach us what it means to grow in our affections for you. We thank you so much for the work you've done on our behalf, and that we can be invited into your life, a life that begins now and stretches into eternity to come, Lord, a life of deep joy and a life of suffering love. Please, Lord, guide us now and to the end of time. In your name we pray. Amen.